Well, good morning, everyone. Since I read most of chapter 9 last week, we'll go ahead and read the second part of this extended section that we're looking at from chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews 1 through 18. And would ask that as you're able to stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them," then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. So today, Lord willing, we will draw to a conclusion the long study that we've had of biblical evangelism that we began back in January. And we're going to finish what I think is on a very high note here in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, our specific context is that we've been talking about how do you approach Roman Catholics who are trapped in that doctrinal system that cannot provide hope. When they long for hope, they want to know their Lord. How can you steer them in the right direction, biblically speaking? And we've spent a couple of weeks now taking a look at these passages in the book of Hebrews that speak to matters that are particularly focused upon redemption in Roman Catholic theology. The first thing that we noted a couple weeks ago was from Hebrews chapter 4, in that we need to steer them, like we steer anybody else, to the proper authority for their beliefs. Right? Now, we have the advantage with Roman Catholicism in that we share a mutual regard for God's holy word, though they add additional books to it, which we would not regard as canonical. Nonetheless, you can approach your discussions with them based upon God's word, and they will receive it, unlike some other groups we've looked at that want to add, you know, a bunch of other stuff too that has nothing to do with God's word. So that's great. They hold to God's word, and yet at the same time, their view of authority is skewed because they don't take, as we have up here, Scripture alone, the sola scriptura principle from the Reformation. They want to add popes, councils, creeds, and even though we read creeds and we acknowledge them and we see them as valuable, they don't rise to the standard of God's word, and they can be set aside. They're a helpful tool, just like a commentary or something else. But it's God's word that's authoritative for us. And particularly when we think of of where the Roman Catholic Church places its faith and authority. It's centered in what the man that they refer to as the vicar of Christ, the head of the church, which would be the Pope. And those things that are spoken by him, ex cathedra, have the same weight and authority as the rest of God's word. Never mind the fact that many times it contradicts what God's word had to say, or contradicts what a previous pope had to say. Nonetheless, their focus on where their authority comes from is skewed. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4, where Jesus is exalted there by the writer as being the better supreme spokesman, the one who is where we ought, the one to whom we ought to be looking for our authority, and him alone. God has spoken through prophets. God spoke through Moses. God spoke through angelic beings in the past. But now, in the latter days, he has spoken through his Son, and we should give heed to Jesus' own words, or to the Father's own words, when Jesus was transfigured. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And so when you're speaking to those that are in Romanist churches, to be able to say, you know, what does Jesus say? Jesus is the one we look to. Jesus is the one who has spoken to us. And he's the one to whom we must bow, and no other. And then last week, looking at Hebrews 4 and on into chapter 5, we looked at a second area that is particularly critical in the area of redemption. Remember, we're not looking at all the aspects that there are to Roman Catholic doctrine. It's bewildering. I mean, it's so dense. There's so much there. You can argue about the lesser stuff later. This is in the context of evangelism and striving to point people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Listening to Christ himself. Secondly, we saw in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 that in Christ there is a better priesthood. If you're familiar with Rome, some of you have been part of Roman churches before, you know what an emphasis is placed upon the priesthood. And that it is through the priest that you get absolution from your sins. It is the priest who speaks the magic words, and Christ's body and blood are magically produced out of the elements on the table. It is the priest who holds sway over the consciences of the congregants. Hebrews 4 tells us there's a better priesthood. A better priesthood than those who fail and sin and have to offer sacrifices for themselves because they are insufficient. And we looked at that better priesthood last time, that Jesus alone is the one who stands between heaven and earth and actually represents them both perfectly. Jesus is the one who is able to sympathize with us without sin. I mean, human priests can have sympathy for others, and they often do. But human priests are tainted by sin, not so Jesus. And we looked at the eternal priestly order of Christ that transcends the human structures because of his sonship, because of his perfect obedience, and because of the fact that his obedience produced eternal results, which a human priesthood never can. And the reason that that is true is what brings us to our third and final section that we're going to look at, and that is that Jesus offers a better sacrifice. Now you're going, oh, wait a minute, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't offer sacrifices. Yes, they most certainly do. And it's called the Mass. And you say, well, wait a minute. But that's about Jesus' death. Isn't that the right sacrifice? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. Last week we did read through the chapter 9. And in the first 10 verses of chapter 9, you have a very telling section here that points out that the earthly service, the tabernacle, the temple, all the sacrificial system, all of that, is limited. It's limited. The first covenant, had ordinances of divine service. This is verse 1. The earthly sanctuary. There were ordinances that were there. And they were there for a purpose. They were given by God. A tabernacle was prepared in the holy place, where there's the lampstand and the table and the showbread. That's called the sanctuary. And then beyond the veil, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold. And in that ark was the golden pot with the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. This is God's throne as the cherubim are there. The tables of the covenant are there in the throne as God dwells in the midst of his people. And he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So we won't either, as tempting as it might be. But he goes on to say that when these things had been prepared, the priests also went into the first part. They performed the services. But in the second part, the high priest was only able to go once a year. And when he went in there, he had to offer a sacrifice first for himself and then for the people's sins that were committed in ignorance. Remember that under the Mosaic Code, there was no provision of sacrifice for intentional sin. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So, ordinances. Ordinances equals regulations. And even this divinely ordained worship is limited by earthly symbols. Chapter 10, we read a little bit of that as well earlier this morning. The law it's a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the very image of the things. It can never, with these same sacrifices that are offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. If they could, wouldn't have to keep doing it. That's the Cliff Notes version of that statement. Under the old covenant, the way to God's presence, indeed, was not clear. It was not made manifest. There were veils. I mean, there was the initial veil or door, if you want to put it that way, of going into the holy place. Now, other priests besides the high priest were tasked with going in there and doing those things. But even though it was called the sanctuary, the average person didn't go in there. You didn't see your way clear to the Ark of the Covenant. And even from there, you had another veil that only the high priest could go into. Talk about being veiled off. The way to God's presence was just not clear. This idea of still standing. Let me get back to. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. Where I was. Anyway, while the first tabernacle was still standing, it has the idea of while it was still valid, is what that phrase means. So there was a validity that was there. It was a means of approach. It was just, there were all kinds of obstacles in the way. And there were obstacles that were there because of the sinfulness of men, and to try to communicate in a very clear way man's limitations and the distance that there is intrinsically between a fallen creature and God himself. Jesus Christ changed all that, didn't he? He changed all of that. But those sacrifices could not take away guilt. And so he says in verse 9 of chapter 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances or regulations imposed until the time of Reformation. So, I'll tell you, the Jews were all about following those regulations if they were faithful, they were Orthodox. They were absolutely concerned with making sure they didn't miss anything. And yet none of that, all the various ceremonial washings and the sacrifices and the rituals and everything else that was there, none of that could take away sin. It was all there as a visual aid to emphasize how sinful sin is and how holy God is, and how necessary it was that you had to have a mediator to go through, because you couldn't do it. But then the writer goes on, and as we read last week in chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, I love these two words, but Christ. He came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The first tabernacle had its time when it was valid. It served a purpose that was useful. But when Christ came, its use was done away with. It was fulfilled in Christ. Not that it should be disregarded, not that it should be disrespected, not that we shouldn't take a look at it anymore and learn. After all, the writer even says, of these things we can't speak in detail. You can get the impression that the writer would really love to, but he's got another purpose in mind. There's value in looking at those things, and yet the validity of what is going on is resting in Jesus Christ. Those things in the tabernacle and then the temple looked forward to the time of Reformation when Christ would come, the high priest of the good things to come. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the holiest place of all, once the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. While the sacrifices of the former covenant cannot take away guilt, the sacrifice of the better new covenant does take away your guilt. Jesus' sacrifice is not of a temporal creation. Now, in verse 11, it speaks about the good things, right? Of the good things to come. In the original language, this is not just, in fact, this is a little bit, a bit misleading, I hate to use that of a translation, but it doesn't quite capture what's going on in the original language. The original language is, for you grammar types, it's an aorist participle. You read it in the English here and it sounds like it's future, right? No. Aorist means past tense. Participle means that it's a past action and we live in that state now. And it means the good things that have already come. That's how it should better be translated. Maybe there's some other translations out there. Maybe they captured that. I'm doing New King James this morning. Nonetheless, the good things that have already come. Now, there is a future aspect to that, right? Because of what these good things are. It's speaking about our eternal redemption. We just noted that. So there is a forward look to it, which is why saying it's to come, it's not bad. It just doesn't quite capture the whole thing. But there is a future hope because of this one act that has taken place. It's interesting when you look at verse 13. Take a look at this. Okay? If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at the contrast that is here. The old ordinances, what's the best that they could do? It says sanctifies for cleansing, sets apart for cleansing. That's under the old ordinances. That's the best that they could do, was set apart the worshiper for cleansing. And by faith, those who were walking faithfully before God, the Lord received. But it was because they were set apart for cleansing that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's under the new covenant, the new order under Jesus Christ, his one sacrifice, that the actual cleansing takes place. Right? So verse 13, this sets apart, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. The blood of Christ actually cleanses your conscience. It goes beyond even the flesh to cleansing your conscience. Now, one more verse from Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Actual forgiveness. If you talk to someone who knows their theology in Rome, they will tell you that it is not possible to know that you've been cleansed and forgiven. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, we have this redemption. That forgiveness is ours. It's according to the riches of his grace. How can they read that and not understand that you can know that you're actually saved? That you can have assurance of your salvation? The reason that they can't is because in their system, it's a rework of... Boy, and Rome has been no friend to Judaism through the years, through the centuries. And yet it's guilty of the same error of wanting to hold on to the ordinances, the external ordinances, and say, you do this. If you don't do this, you can't, and you don't do it right, you can't be right with God. Therefore, robbing Christ of his glory and saying that my works have to add to his. When Christ works right here, Book of Hebrews, Ephesians, and many other places, are stated to be enough. It's sufficient. It's done. It's once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated over and over again. So Christ's sacrifice in these opening verses of chapter, or the opening verse of this section, verse 11 through 15 of chapter 9. It's pretty clear that this sacrifice, this plan of God in giving us Jesus Christ, is not of man's creation. It's not temporal. It's not something that's going to pass away and there's going to be another dispensation somewhere down the road. No. Christ came, fulfilled it all, and it's completed. And his work actually does cleanse. You can know that you're forgiven. And this is something that you need to emphasize with your Roman Catholic friends and acquaintances. Because they're longing for this peace, as we all are. But their church cannot give it to them. Point them to Christ. Show them how Christ can. And you don't have to be nasty about the what they're locked into. Jesus said, I am when I am lifted up will draw all to me. So lift up Christ and show that in him you can have forgiveness. His sacrifice actually truly does cleanse once for all without you having to add to it, improve upon it, or anything else. Take a look at verse 16. Where there's a testament, or a will, if you will, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator, the one who made the will. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Somebody had to die. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And that is because this is a creation principle. That the life is in the blood. And blood applied is, we're saying, I mean, it's strange, isn't it? Someone has to die. We think of death and blood and so on. But the sprinkling of the blood is saying, I'm taking life and giving it to you. Okay. Jesus' sacrifice, the shedding of his blood as the eternal God-man, has the force of an eternal will, an eternal testament, not temporal. If he was only a man, well, it would be no better than, you know, if any one of us died to save somebody else. I mean, that would be noble. That would be an incredible thing, and we would admire that and all. But that person's going to die eventually anyway. It's not to say we shouldn't sacrifice ourselves that way. It's just that the best that we can do is temporary. That's why there's no hope in Rome. Because while Christ's sacrifice gets you up to neutral in their theology, you have to make, in order to have any security whatsoever, in order to actually get to heaven and see God, you have to do the rest. And it is hopeless business. And it is for that reason that they have this elaborate system of confession and all of the adding all of the sacraments, which have no sacramental significance as far as Scripture goes, and all these other ordinances that they add on in an effort to try to make up for what Christ has already done, but is actually denied that he's already done, because we want to do it ourselves. But Jesus' sacrifice, when he died, he secured the benefits of that will, that testament, God's covenant, forever. In fact, that's why it says back up in verse 15, "For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." So those that were set apart for cleansing, Christ paid that in full under the New Testament. That's what that's referring to. "And that those who are called may receive the purpose, the promise of the eternal inheritance." So this is an eternal inheritance, an eternal will and testament. And Jesus, his sacrifice is better in addition to these things, which should be enough. But no, the writer goes on and he says, no, let's think about how Jesus carried this out. Some of you may have served for friends or family members as executors of their will, or executors of an estate, or have been involved where you had to work with somebody who was an executor of an estate to which you had some claim. Do executors always do the job well? Sometimes they do a really horrible job. Sometimes they're corrupt. Sometimes they work the system so that they can benefit themselves. Other times they just maybe don't know very much, or they're doing the best that they can and they have their limitations. And it seems like when wills and testaments come around and are read, there's always somebody who's not very happy, who think they ought to get this, that, or the other that they didn't get. And the executor's trying to wrestle with making sure that the wishes of the person who made the will are carried out. So in this, he's gone into this this analogy of the will and testament, and he carries it on. And he points out, beginning of verse 23, that Jesus provides a better sacrifice because he has perfectly administered that sacrifice. Absolutely perfectly administered it. Look at verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these." So, than these, meaning the earthly sacrifices. There had to be purification that took place on a horizontal, temporal level. But the reality is that this had to be secured in heaven, not just on earth. Jesus perfectly administered his sacrifice in its location. Now, think about this for a second. When you have, if an executor should show up at the wrong place or at the wrong house, that wouldn't work out real well, would it? If the executor didn't really have the actual contact with, you know, the attorney or wherever this was done, would he be able to? No, he wouldn't be able to fulfill his duties. But Jesus fulfilled things both on heaven and in earth, perfectly completed everything, not a single thread left undone. Heaven is satisfied and earth is satisfied. Notice too, as we go on in this section, that Christ, he hasn't entered the holy places made with hands. See the importance of the location. Jesus didn't just go into the earthly temple. In fact, did Jesus ever go into the Holy of Holies? No, he did not. He would not have been allowed at all. He never went into the holy place. He would not have been allowed. He was in the court. But he wasn't allowed to go to those places as far as human priesthood is concerned. So the writer's saying, the point is that Jesus did not go into the temporal stuff that's passing away. He entered into the heavens. He satisfied heaven. So he absolutely perfectly went where he was supposed to go and accomplished what he needed, where the actual power is, not just the signs and the shadows. The holy places, those are copies of the true. He went into heaven itself. He now stands in the presence of God for us, our intercessor. Talk about a high priest who stands before God. The earthly high priest could only stand in a smoky small room, dimly lit, except when the Shekinah glory would be there, and having to offer sacrifices for himself, fearfully enter into God's presence on behalf of the people. I say fearfully. Remember what one of the features of the high priest's garment was, with the bells on the hem. Because if he went in there and hadn't done things correctly, he'd be struck dead and would have to be drug out. He had a scarlet cord tied onto his ankle so they could drag him out. Christ went boldly on the basis of his own sacrifice, and can go before the Father standing there, no bells, no whistles, on his own recognizance, on his own, the strength of his own character. Christ can represent us. And that's the other aspect. He's administered this in the proper location. He's administered this perfectly in his character as well. He did not have to offer himself often. He offered himself once and for all. And Christ perfectly administered his sacrifice in location, in his character, and just in the work itself. He perfectly fulfilled the plan from before the foundations of the earth to redeem God's people, and he did it in absolute perfection once and for all, which is a phrase that appears over and over again in this section. Now, he perfectly administered it in all the various points of it, in the jots and the tittles and the plan and everything else. But there's another aspect that goes on in chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. You know, it's one thing to fulfill your duty. Anybody here have any duties to perform anywhere? With your children, at your workplace, here at the church, in your home? How cheerfully do you go about those duties? From time to time, you can say, yeah, I love doing what I'm doing, and we've got these duties, and we find joy in doing them well, and all that sort of thing. But do you ever have some times when you go, I really don't want to do this? At least not right now. Homework. You know, we have these duties that are before us. And yet, think about the duty that Christ had to fulfill God's plan. Christ, the second person in the Trinity, who within the economy of the Trinity, from before the foundations of the earth, collaborated together with the other persons of the Trinity. And this plan, it wasn't like Jesus got on the earth and around about, you know, age 30, it suddenly dawned on him, oh, that's what you meant, Father? He knew what the plan was. And he gladly gave up the glory that was rightly his and became man. Took upon himself this fallen flesh. As we read this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism, endured the wrath of God upon sin in his flesh, just because his flesh was subject to corruption. And then the ultimate receiving of the wrath of God being poured out upon him on the cross. And yet, what we see here is that Jesus, not grudgingly, not stoically, not dragging his feet to get it done, but Jesus willingly and fully carried out that sacrifice. And we see that in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 10. But a body you have prepared for me. This comes from Psalm 40. Looking ahead, Messianic Psalm, looking ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, draws that together and perfectly applies it to Jesus' situation. Jesus acknowledging, this body's been prepared, this is the plan, this is what we're going to do. And he doesn't balk at it. You think, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what about in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. Well, Jesus was also fully man, and he knew exactly what was about to happen. Yeah, there's no doubt in his mind, as like Jesus Christ Superstar and Life of Brian and all those other blasphemous things that try to portray Christ as this weenie doubting thing. Now, he knew exactly what was going to come, and he'd known about it for eternity. And he willingly underwent that cross. Willingly did so. On our behalf. You know, it's one thing when someone sacrifices something for us, but if they, it's like parents with children, you know, the classic, you know, cliched thing, you know, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it kind of approach. I mean, you owe me kind of stuff, and all right, I'll sacrifice for you, but all right, you know, and it's like, well, that sort of robbed the joy of that gift, you know. But not so with the Lord Jesus. Willingly, joyfully, taking upon himself the plan and carrying it out to perfection. In John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for their sakes, for the sakes of the disciples, sake of the disciples, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ willingly set himself apart for this, that you and I, his children, would be set apart as well by his truth. And so on. And so then, as we've read already this morning from the latter part of this section, chapter 10, 11 through 18, Jesus' sacrifice absolutely does away with all other sacrifices once for all. There's nothing else to be done. There's no other sacrifice that we can do. John says, John the Baptist says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who does it. This is the horror of the Roman Mass, which says this becomes the body and blood of Christ. This is why we don't have crucifixes here with Jesus still hanging on the cross. The reason he's still hanging on the cross in Rome is because he has to be sacrificed week after week. That's what it is. That's why it's called an altar. That's why it's in the middle of things right there. And the preaching is off to the side. God's word is off to the side. It's all about the renewal of Christ's sacrifice from week to week. Because we have to sacrifice him again just so that we can get back up to zero and start working again our way again on that our little hamster wheel to try to get our righteousness back up to snuff in order to be received by God. Every week that sacrifice has to be renewed. Now we know that Christ isn't sacrificed again, but that is what Rome believes is happening. And it's why they can offer no true peace. There's no real forgiveness. Not that lasts at all. and not that actually gets us anywhere. And if you can talk about this sacrifice of Christ and help people see the contrast between what the Bible says about a sacrifice that is better, that's completed, that's done. It's not like, it just doesn't make any sense. It's like we think God needs to practice to get this right eventually. It was done once for all. And I'll never forget this, and I know I've told you this story before. I started this off a little bit a couple weeks ago when I mentioned that to the question or the statement, the church says, our response always should be, yes, but the Bible says. Because it's in the scriptures that we find, certainly the church can speak and does speak and ought to speak to what God's word has to say, but it is God's word that's the real authority. I'll never forget that conversation I had on an airplane. I know I've mentioned it to those who've been here, you've heard it before, but I spent 2 hours with a delightful, delightful lady who was, umpteenth generation Sicilian Roman Catholic. Nevertheless, wanted to know the difference between my church and hers. We talked for 2 hours, and I kept expecting her to tell me to shut up and go away, but she kept saying, well, but my church says this. And by the grace of God, every single question, the Lord would bring a verse to mind and say, well, but the Bible says da 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 da. And about halfway into the conversation, it got kind of funny, because she would say, well, my church says this, and I'd open my mouth to speak and she'd go, but the Bible says. She started to see that she had her faith in something that was very different. Now, I didn't just say that she understood that she had her faith in something that was wrong. This is cultural, generational. I mean, this is her whole identity. So she wasn't likely to give that up in a moment. But nonetheless, I often wonder what happened to her, and trust that God's word planted some seeds there that have maybe germinated and grown into saving faith. You never know. That's not my business. But to answer to the church, but the scripture says, is where we need to go. And not just with Rome, but with anybody who is looking to add to something what God has said is finished. Your Redeemer is perfect because he does his work with greater authority. Your Redeemer is perfect because his work offers a better sacrifice unto God. It's the perfection of Jesus Christ. And you can have no other hope than in the high priest who is like no other. His priestly work has to be the foundation of all your faith, or you are lost. He's in the heavenlies, yet he feels your heart's needs. He alone can intercede for you before God. No other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. Seize the truth of that perfect, finished work, and never, never let go. So now just a quick word to wrap things up. We've come to the end of this study that we've been engaged in on evangelism. It's been a long study. But nevertheless, we've only really scratched the surface. I mean, we haven't even gotten into Eastern religions and New Age stuff and all of the kinds of things like that out there for which we could spend a lot more time talking about. But whatever avenue the Lord opens you up to with those who are around you, avenues of suffering perhaps, catastrophe that can take place, natural phenomena, think about the rainbow. People look at it and go, oh, what's that mean? doesn't mean what it's been repurposed to mean by the world. If you ever want to say, boy, I never know how to start a conversation, find a rainbow and talk about that, because it's all about God's preservation and God's grace and God's mercy in spite of man's sin. Sometimes it's just people's curiosity, like that lady on the plane who was just, oh, what's the difference between a Presbyterian and a Catholic? You take advantage of those things, you can open up conversations to the gospel with a needy heart. If you belittle those of other faiths, that will get you nowhere fast. And it's just wrong. So treat people with respect and charity, remembering that without Christ, you and I would be in the same darkness that they are trapped in. Don't try to unload all your theology on them at once. Be willing to be patient, even while you urge others to give careful consideration to what the Bible has to say. And remember that their view of the Bible's truth will be largely determined, at least at the outset, the initial, will be largely determined by the evident change in your own life, the earnestness of your character and conversation, and the willingness to listen. Now again, I'm talking about initially, the Spirit of God comes alongside, the Spirit speaks to us, the Spirit quickens and makes alive. I'm not taking away anything from that, but just at first blush, if you come across as a jerk, they're not going to listen to you. Okay? So, may God grant us joy, even as Christ went joyfully to the sacrifice to save us. May God grant us joy in our duties as fishers of men. And I pray that these things that we've talked about the past several months will be an aid to you in that goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy to us. I thank you that you have not left us in our sins, but you have drawn us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Help us, Lord, to be ready always to give an answer regarding the hope that lies within us. And may you use us as your servants, truly as fishers of men, to draw others to see Christ in his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.